Invite you to look with me tonight in your bulletin where we printed the text for you. Tonight our text is we're going to begin reading in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to go all the way through chapter 3, verse 15. Now Kelly printed what I asked her to. She printed through verse 12, and I gave her the wrong reference. So that's my fault tonight. But we're going to go through verse 15. I've entitled tonight's sermon, Our Immutable God. Before we do that, before we read the text, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, all around us, there are competing voices that are clamoring for our attention. We're so easily distracted by them. Will you help us hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in your word and showing us Christ and leading us to Him today? May that voice fill our ears and captivate our hearts and drown out every other thing so that we may know you to the praise of your great name. For Jesus' sake, amen. So I invite you to stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. Begin in chapter 2, the last verse of that, and then we'll head on to chapter 3, verse 15. This is God's Word. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we shall call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Amen. You may be seated. May God write His eternal truth upon all our hearts. Have you ever so misjudged someone that your whole relationship with them has been skewed and distorted, only to find out later how terribly wrong you were in your judgment? There's a real sense in which the message of our passage tonight is saying precisely that. That is what has taken place between the people of Judah in Malachi's day, and the Lord their God. They have misjudged the Lord. And as a result, not just their relationship to Him, but actually the contours of their lives have been distorted and warped in consequence. We ought to consider it a principle of the Christian life that to get God wrong in our thinking will warp and distort the overall structure of our Christian lives from that point onward until that is fixed. Get God wrong, and everything else will go wrong too. If we look at our passage in chapter 2, verse 17, and then again in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, bracketed in this whole passage, we'll see that that is precisely what's happening to this generation of which Malachi is writing. They misjudged, they actually distorted and misrepresented the character of God. They get God wrong, and so much else goes wrong by consequence. First of all, look at chapter 2, verse 17. They have apparently noticed that wickedness was not immediately punished. The wicked seem to prosper. Injustice is not given immediate redress in the land. And so they conclude, perhaps with some cynicism in their voices, they said, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." They seem to be saying, the one who makes much of himself is the one of whom God makes much. Evil is good. God has no concern for righteousness among us any longer. The self-interested is the one who wins the award. There's a version of that very much alive and well in our culture today, isn't it? Where we kind of reinvent morality to suit sinful and rebellious preferences of our lives. And then we adjust the contours of our doctrine of God in order to validate our sinful desires. I mean, we want to keep God, and so our view of Him needs to be adjusted to suit our preferences and our tastes. After all, since God is always on my side, whatever I love, well, it must be good with Him. And if I love what is evil, then, well, that must be okay with God. And then notice they don't stop there. They go on in verse 17 and they say, "Where is the God of justice?" So let's not misunderstand the question here. This is not some plaintive cry asking for divine intervention in the midst of a crisis in their land. This is a cynical, rhetorical question that's intended to have the effect of saying, God has checked out. He doesn't care. Where is He? You might as well live as you please, because God is morally indifferent. That's what they're arguing here. And of course, the great cry between our expressions of confusion when we honestly say something like, "Lord, where are You? Is this just? What is happening right now?" Sometimes believers, gripped by some tragedy that's very mysterious and very dark, they can find themselves asking why. And sometimes even they can ask that question with anger. But there is a significant difference between that sort of cry and the cry of the people to whom Malachi is writing in his audience. If you were to scan through the book of Psalms, and I'm sure you have, you'll find over and over again the psalmist is pouring out his heart to God with that very kind of complaint. But the psalmist directs it to the Lord. He brings his complaints to God, who never turns away from his hurting and confused children when they ask the question, why? But that's not what's happening in our text. They're not asking God why. They're complaining about God to one another. When we no longer turn to the Lord with our confusion, but we turn away from Him in bitterness and cynicism and denial, when we stop seeking help from Him and instead begin to complain about Him to others, well, we've ceased to express faith-seeking understanding. That's the cry of the psalmist, faith-seeking understanding. When we turn away from that, we've begun instead to express unbelief that's looking only for personal vindication. God, I don't deserve this. And if we look at the other end of the passage, the other bookend to Malachi's message in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, you'll see that the complaints continue. God says to them, "Your words have been hard against me, but you say, 'How have we spoken? against you. And here's what they've said. It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. This is the way people were talking on the streets of Jerusalem about God. There's no point in serving Him. There's no profit in doing what He says. They even characterize life on God's terms as a relentlessly morbid and sorrowful experience. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? This is what they think God wants from them. They would say, to live on God's terms, that is a total downer. What profit is there in this kind of life? What are we possibly gaining by doing this? People who live like this are miserable. And who wants to live like that? So once again, they call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers prosper. They test God with freedom without apparent consequence. And so you get the real sense, don't you, from chapter 2, verse 17 and chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. You get the sense that Judah is in a state here of moral collapse. They're just like in moral free fall where they invert God's priorities, almost completely calling evil good and good evil. And behind it all, validating and justifying it in their minds is their distortion of the character of God. They warp the truth about Him, they misjudge and they miscall Him, and therefore they find their reimagined God far more conducive to their rebellious lifestyles and their habits. But in the material between those two bookends, Malachi not only provides a corrective, he not only corrects the error, but he provides us with a wonderful picture, a positive vision of God that will be health-giving to our souls. One of the classic strategies in our sinful, rebellious hearts is to do precisely what the people are doing here. We want to have God in some sense, but we still want to hold on to our sin. So in our minds, we make God small enough to accommodate our rebellion. And that might start out like a narcotic or something that delivers an instant high. But then over time, it begins to ravage the body and destroy the soul. And Malachi shows us that far from providing the blessed life that we're looking for, this is actually the pathway to disaster. But then, on the other hand, to make God big and to make ourselves small, in other words, to embrace Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word, to see Him in His glory and His grandeur and His sovereignty and His grace, well, that is the path to the blessed life. People of Judah have distorted God, almost like a chemical toxin in their system. And it had begun to ravage the life of the community. It had warped their relationships. And eventually it brought moral collapse. But Malachi offers instead an antidote that will be gloriously health-giving. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. This is the material between those two bookends of the people's complaints. And here's a positive vision of the character of God. Now, when I tell you there are five things I want you to see here, please don't panic. Five things about the character of God. I'm going to move through them relatively quickly, but I encourage you to go back and meditate on these this week. What a wonderful way and thing to do to meditate on the character of God. So the first thing is, our God is a renewing God. You'll see the first of those five things about God in verses 1 to 4. Malachi says, our God is a renewing God. Now in verse 5, he's going to speak about judgment. The people were asking, where is the God of justice? Well, he's going to answer that complaint. God is coming to judge. But isn't it wonderfully instructive and comforting to see that before we speak, he speaks about the judgment, he first speaks about renewing grace. This is what God is like. We've already talked about it tonight in our prayer time. He's patient with us. He's not willing that any should perish. He's gracious. He wants all to come to repentance. He's slow to anger, and He is abounding in steadfast love. Before He speaks about wrath, He starts with renewal. Before He offers a word of promised judgment, He tells about a gospel priority. There's a gospel priority in the heart of our God. And so Malachi starts with the renewing God, not the judgment of God, but the renewing God. Verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 11:10. And he says that this was fulfilled, that the messenger who would come before the Lord, this was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. Which means, of course, that the Lord, this glorious messenger of the covenant who will return suddenly to his temple, the one who Malachi's original readers would have immediately identified as Yahweh himself, the Lord God, this one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And his coming will be met with mixed reception. Look at the passage. "Not everyone will welcome his appearing." Malachi asks, "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." Fuller's soap is a soap that makes white. "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. But those who prefer impurities," Malachi says, "those who would rather live with sin-soiled garments, well, they're not going to welcome his day." But look at verses 3 and 4. "He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." Jesus is going to bring, for those who receive Him, He is going to bring cleansing and renewal. But see, even in Malachi's day, the Old Testament church was supposed to approach God in repentance and faith. All of the ceremonial sacrifices, all that system, it was all pointing to Jesus. It never took away sin. They were supposed to look to God in faith and believe His promise that He would send Messiah. Believers in the Old Testament were saved just like believers in the New Testament. But they were coming to Him in unbelief. Theirs was not a faith-seeking understanding. Theirs was a complaining, rebellious cynicism. So the broken mess of Judah's spiritual bankruptcy and the moral decline that we saw in chapter 1, remember, it was expressed in their debased worship. Well, God is going to renew. He's going to come and all that will be undone, and the people of God, His remnant, will be revived and restored by the grace of Jesus Christ. His mission is that He came to deal with our sin. He came to make us. He turns sinners into saints. He turns us into royalty because of His finished work on our behalf. And you know that pattern here is vital for us to see clearly. Malachi's first answer to the question about the justice of God, about whether God loves goodness at all, or perhaps whether he doesn't indulge sin after all. Malachi's first response is to point to the coming of Jesus Christ and His work and what He will do. It is to say, He is coming. Look for Him. Look in faith to God's promise to send Messiah and trust in Him. That is always the first and best response when people want to know where God is and how He will deal with the sense of injustice that we know. We need to point people, and we ourselves need to look to Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9, "For in Him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity bodily dwells." The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3, "He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." That is to say, God is known in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you wonder what God's love looks like, and what he loves, if you want to know what God loves, look at the devotion of Christ to the holiness that God requires. If you wonder if God is good, look at the gentleness and the generosity and the grace of Jesus. If you wonder if God is just, look at the cross where the justice of God was exacted from His Son, a payment in full for your sin and mine. None who look at Christ and see Him clearly in His perfect obedience, in His self-sacrifice, when you look at that, no one can continue to accuse God of not caring about beauty or truth or goodness or righteousness or justice as the people of Malachi's day were doing. Malachi says, look at Jesus. The great answer of God to the sin of the world is His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom God has purchased renewal, cleansing, and transformation. So our God is a renewing God. Secondly, our God is a just judge. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. The God who came in Jesus Christ in mercy at the cross will come again one day in Christ in judgment. And all who said God is an absentee, He has checked out. He doesn't care how we live. Where is the God of justice? They will know on that day that all along they had misunderstood and they had perceived maybe His absence and His inactivity. That wasn't at all moral indifference. No, that was forbearance. That was patience. He had been giving opportunity all the time for repentance. 2 Peter 3:9-10, kind of quoted part of it earlier. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. There is a judgment to come. The God of justice will appear and all the accounts will be settled. Malachi is saying to us, whatever you may think that you know or see here and now, flee the wrath to come. Flee to the only safe refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant who came to His temple, who gave Himself for sinners to renew and to provide pardon. So point one, our God is a renewing God. Secondly, our God is a just judge. Now look at verse 6. Thirdly, our God is an unchanging God. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. They had accused God of that, hadn't they? Of abdicating responsibility to justice and amidst the wickedness of the age. They said, He has changed. He has defected from His promises. We are sinning with impunity and nothing is happening. Evil is good. The arrogant is blessed. God no longer cares. But that is, it is not that He no longer cares. No, Malachi says the fact that you are not consumed in the wrath of God against all your many provocations, that is not evidence of moral indifference. No, that is evidence that He is immutable and He is unchanging. He is a solid rock in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. A God who keeps His covenant even when we do not. A God who saves His people. And a God who said that He was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What a refuge. The doctrine of divine immutability is, or at least it ought to be, to us. God is not whimsical as we are. He's not given to fits of anger like we are. He never loses His patience with us. He never gets bored with us. God will never get bored with you. He is constant and sure. There is an unassailable stability to our God that makes Him alone a safe hiding place in whom we may all take refuge. So Malachi is saying, cling to God. He is the immutable rock when the waves of changing circumstances begin to pound down upon you, when crises wash over you, and when the shifting tides of moral and cultural change begin to pull at you, say to Him, Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness. I can depend upon You. God is my rock. He is my hiding place, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have our renewing God. We have our just judge, our unchanging God. Fourthly, our God is an accepting God. Look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You know, sometimes when we become aware of our sin, we become overwhelmed with shame. We feel like the prodigal son sometimes. Remember that story Jesus told in Luke 15? The prodigal has wounded his father dreadfully. He spent his entire inheritance on wild living. In addition to the fact that him asking his father for his inheritance up front is the equivalent of wishing his father dead, and when he has sunk all the way down to the gutter, both morally and also economically, Jesus says he came to himself and he resolved to return home. But he is so ashamed. And he believes there is no possible acceptance with the Father as a son. He says, I am unworthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. In his mind, that is the absolute best he can hope for. But Jesus said that while he was still far off, barely at the edges of his father's property, his father strains and he sees his son. And he runs to him. He kisses him. He clothes him with robe. He celebrates over him. Bring the fatted calf. Let us rejoice, for this son of mine who is dead is alive again. He was lost, now he is found. Some have wandered away to a far country. So anyone who may be listening to this sermon, if that is you, come home. Come home. God our Father delights to welcome you, to accept you, to forgive you, to receive you. Just come home. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. Our God is a renewing God. He's a just judge. He's an unchanging God. He's an accepting God. And finally, Malachi says, our God is a generous God. Verses 8 to 11, God has called them to repentance and to return to Him. But they say, verse 7b, how shall we return? Actually, you need to know the Hebrew here is probably best understood as, for what reason ought we to return? For what cause? What cause have we to return? What grounds is there in our lives that might possibly require us to return? You get the point. They don't see it. They are so lost in their sin, they don't even know they're lost. And so Jesus does for them, the Lord here, through Malachi, does for them what Jesus does in John 4. You remember how that conversation with the woman of the well started? And she begins in a way to try to sort of put up a little smoke screen, get Jesus embroiled in a nice theological discussion. So he doesn't deal with the real issue in her life. But he cuts through all of that. He lovingly, but firmly, puts his finger on her besetting sin. In her case, it's adultery. And so the Lord does the same here. He cuts through all of that. He puts his finger on their besetting sin. Look at the text. In this case, they were robbing God in their tithes and contributions. You will know that in the Mosaic law, the tithes and contributions were required in order for the maintenance and support of the Levitical ministry. Priesthood serving in the temple were provided for through the giving of God's people. And that was very important. God had established that. And in the New Testament, similarly, in passages like 1 Corinthians 16, the principle of systematic plan giving was there for the maintenance and advancement of the work of the gospel. Of course, now it's no longer focused on the temple. It's focused on the ministry of the local church. It is informed no longer, though, by a strict legal requirement of a mere tenth, but rather this principle of generosity and sacrifice. And common to both testaments, the pattern of giving was not guided by individualistic preferences of the giver, but rather it was to be shaped by a deep devotion to the priority of God's church as the center of His plan for the salvation of sinners and for the glory of His name in the world. So the Old Testament tithe is a helpful rule for a New Testament believer. It's a good place to start, but the real principle is radical generosity, as God would lead. So the point is, both in Malachi's day as well as in our own, God calls us to plan purposeful, sacrificial generosity through giving, through the local church, that His name might be honored and glorified. But God's people in Malachi's day were failing to be faithful to their obligations to do that. God says they were robbing Him in this way. Their lack of giving was really a reflection of their hearts. You know, God doesn't need our money. He always wants our heart. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Our congregation is such a generous congregation. I've been amazed by that all these years, watching you give and seeing you do it generously and cheerfully. Praise God for the work of Holy Spirit in our midst and cultivating that generosity. But let us continually grow in our giving. And do notice in the text there were consequences for their failure here. Look at verse 9. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And here's the point. Christian ought not to think that they can enjoy divine blessing if they're unprepared to give generously, consistently, and sacrificially for the fulfillment of God's work in the world. And that centers on the local church. And so verse 10, he says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." So the principle, of course, is God generously, He blesses his people abundantly. He does over and above what we can ever ask or think. It is a matter of faith to trust Him enough to do that. But we can't outgive God, ever. We cannot be more sacrificial and generous than He is. Those who trust Him and take Him at His word and plan to give, find an abundance of grace from Him, providing for them. So that as Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." All our needs. So God is a renewing God. He's a just judge. He's an unchanging God. He's an accepting God who welcomes sinners back. And He's a generous God who gives to us more than we can ever give. And so our challenge is, if we would take God's word at face value, and just rest the whole weight of our lives upon it, there is soul satisfaction there. God says, "Those who honor me, I'll honor." So the question in our passage asks us, for the wayward, will we, in our waywardness, return to Him and see Him return to us and welcome us like the father welcomes the prodigal? For the doubters, will we trust his promises to provide and give generously and sacrificially, or will we rob God? For the rebellious, will we try to adjust our view of God to fit our moral preferences and validate our lifestyles? Or in all these things, will we bow before his lordship, knowing that he has done all for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we see clearly displayed the righteousness of God, the true and ultimate righteousness, nor moral indifference, but divine action to renew us and make us his. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. What an amazingly gracious, forbearing promise. So may the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word. Father, we bow before you knowing that many of us tend to wander off to the far country. We spend our inheritance, our energy, all of our affections on temporal things. Lord, will you help us come to ourselves and come back to you and discover that you always keep your word? You tell us, return to me and I'll return to you. There is renewal for us in Jesus Christ and generosity flowing to us in your grace. Will you meet with us? Have mercy on us. Help us to begin to trust you and take your word at face value and rest the whole weight of our lives upon it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.